1 Timothy 4. You know, when you get a job, or even when you answer a job classified ad, generally during the interview, or at least your first day on the job, they will hand you a job, what's called a job description. That's a piece of paper, or with some jobs, many pieces of paper, that describe to you exactly what you're going to be doing, what's going to be required of you, how you're going to do it, maybe the time frame and the schedule that you're going to be following. But a job description tells you what you're supposed to be doing. And when you get a job as a pastor, it's no different, although the job description seems to change day by day. And as the church is small, your job description includes, you know, janitorial and electrical and plumbing and, you know, things like that. But really, there is a job description for pastors already written. It's right here in your hand. Actually, it's called the Word of God. But there are certain places that refer to that job description very specifically. And the first one that comes to my mind is in John chapter 21, where Simon Peter is being commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives him his job description. You remember that famous discourse of Peter, do you love me? Oh, Lord, you know I like you. No, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I like you. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, Lord, I love you. And in the course of that conversation, Jesus gives Peter his pastoral job description. Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, shepherd my flock. That is the job description that Jesus gave to Pastor Peter. Later on, we see that the apostles actually did grasp that because when the situation arose in Acts chapter 6 with the whole distribution of food that the church was doing, and they were getting sidetracked by having basically the possibility of having to wait tables, they defined their job description. They said, we're going to get some deacons to wait the tables. However, we need to devote ourselves to the Word of God and to prayer. And so we see in John 21 and in Acts chapter 6, the pastoral job description in brief. But here in 1 Timothy, we're finding a big job description, and specifically the section of chapter 4 that we're in, starting with verse 6 and then finishing out the chapter this morning, that we see an exposition or an expounding on the pastoral job description. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, if you don't have a Bible with you, you can follow along in one of the Bibles there in the pew in front of you. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Paul writes to Timothy, continuing on, he says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Now, the important thing to do in Bible study is to always grasp things in context. It's very important not to be deceived or to be even mistaken about the context of a passage. For example, do you know the Bible says a number of times, very clearly, there is no God? Did you know the Bible says that? Very clearly, there is no God. Those four words right there. It says in the Proverbs, there is no God. But you have to read the context, because the context of that is, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You see how you can be deceived by not catching the context. And so when somebody reads a verse to you, make sure you realize where you are, where the text is in context. Read the few paragraphs before, or the few chapters before. Read the few paragraphs or chapters afterwards, that you not be deceived. Now here, not trying to deceive you, but just trying to point out, it says in pointing out these things, what things is he talking about? Well, everything that we've gone through in the book of 1 Timothy so far, some of those big subjects were that people in the church shouldn't teach strange doctrines. And Paul was telling Timothy, look, you got to tell these people not to teach strange doctrines. Also, that Christians should pray for the people in authority, not to rebel against them, not to rebel against the Roman leadership, or even the leadership in the church, or the leadership of our bosses or managers, whoever the authority is over us, not to rebel or speak evil of them, but to pray for them. And so we need to do that, people, Christians in the church. Women, he said specifically, should be dressing modestly. None of this, you know, high skirts and low shirts sort of thing. You know, you need to be dressing modestly so that, ladies, what you're wearing is synonymous with what you're testifying the gospel of Jesus Christ is. He also said that, Timothy, you're supposed to be instructing the ladies not to take spiritual authority or spiritual headship over their husbands. Yeah, their husbands might be bozos, and that's why you got to talk to their husbands and say, look, guys, you need to be spiritual leaders. You need to be godly men. And he said, by the way, elders and deacons, these are those godly attributes that they need to have in order to be godly men and in order to have that office there in the church. He also said that, Timothy, you need to warn people that in the last days, some are going to fall away from the faith. They're going to proclaim faith, they're going to claim to have faith, but they're going to fall away from it because their hearts are going to be hardened by sin. And their hearts are going to be hardened into unbelief because of that sin. And so these things are the things that Paul has been talking about. And he says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. He's saying, Pastor Timothy, you need to point these things out to the brethren, to the people in the church, to the Christians, to the children of God that gather together there in Ephesus. You will be a good servant if you point that out. And that's the first thing we have in this pastoral job description is if you want to be a good servant of Christ Jesus, you got to point this stuff out. You got to preach those doctrines which are not too popular. You know, it's been amazing to me how unpopular you can get, actually, in preaching the whole Bible verse by verse, because you got to hit all those uncomfortable things. And just as we've been in Timothy for the past, about 8 weeks now, as we've been in this epistle, this letter written to Timothy, I've had several people get upset at me because I'm just teaching verse by verse in context there. What do you mean? You know, this Paul was a chauvinist, and what are you talking about this and that? And what do you... They get mad. But you know what? Not only do I have a job description, but I'm also going to get a performance review. You know, when you get hired, usually after 90 days or 60 days or 30 days, they say, we're going to sit down and have a performance review. And that's where they decide whether they bumped you up to the real salary or bump you out to the unemployment line. And, you know, I get pastoral performance reviews from two different places, but only one of them counts. You see, I get one from you guys. And some of you say, oh, that was just great. That really hit the nail on the head. And other people are saying, what are you, a chauvinist? You big dumb jerk. I'm not coming back here. Actually, they usually don't tell me that. They tell their friends that. But then there's another performance review that's going to come from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the one I need to be concerned about. You know, if I can confidently say that I'm preaching the whole counsel of God, the whole gospel, the whole Bible in context, without my own axes to grind, without my own agenda to fulfill, if I can say I'm presenting the Word of God to you, even if it makes every one of you mad, if it makes Jesus happy, that's what I care about. Because I'd rather be on the unemployment line and have Jesus happy with me than have a church of 1,000 people and be compromising the gospel and have Jesus angry at me. The review that I want to get is the review that Jesus promised in Matthew 25. When we're faithful, when we come and he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of your Lord. That's the review I want to hear. You know, if people stand up and walk out, which they do, you know, sometimes you think they're going to the bathroom. But when they gather up all their stuff, they go, and they leave. That's usually a good indication. And the deacons will tell me afterward, there in the foyer, I don't know what you said, but that lady was mad, you know. That's okay if I'm not compromising the gospel. Yeah, we're going to offend some people because the gospel is offensive. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And so what do? All I want to do is I want to make sure in here, well done, thou good and faithful servant. If I make everybody happy, if I have a church that every single, all 50,000 and whatever people in Cheyenne are happy to come to and never get offended, I'm doing something wrong. Because Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. For in the same way, their fathers used to treat the false prophets. When you're telling people what they want to hear, they're happy with it. But that's what the false prophets were doing. Oh, no, God's judgment isn't coming. You guys are doing just fine. Those were the popular prophets. But the guys, the Elijahs and the Jeremiahs who said, judgment is coming unless you repent. They killed those people. They stoned those people. They weren't happy to hear what they didn't want to hear. And so in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And it says, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following. You know, the words of the faith and sound doctrine, the word of God, the word of God is nourishment. You realize that? It's actually nourishment. You have two parts to your being and usually only nourishing one, and that's your body. Most of us eat three square meals a day. That's what makes us round. Have you ever thought about that? And the more square meals you eat, the rounder and rounder you get. I'm talking from experience here, I know. But the word of God is nourishment, not to your flesh, but to your spirit. I promised myself that I was going to shorten this up, but I have a story I can't help but tell. And I tell this, it's not in the Bible, it's just an illustration. It's one of my favorite illustrations to describe this, because the Bible says your flesh and your spirit are constantly at war with one another. And I tell this story about an old Indian chief that had a black dog and a white dog, and they were constantly fighting. And it wasn't amazing to the braves that the dogs would constantly fight, but what amazed the braves there in the tribe was that before the dogs would finish, before it was evident who was winning, he could always say which dog would win. Today the white dog will win, and the white dog would win. Today the black dog will win, and the black dog would win. And finally, one of the braves came up to the chief and said, "How is it that you always know when none of us know? How is it that you always know which dog will win? How can you always call it? You always call it 100% of the time." And he said, "Well, the answer is simple. The dog that wins is the dog that I've been feeding the most." Now, in the battle between your flesh and your spirit, what usually wins? Is it usually your flesh? Why is that? Because you feed your flesh. Anything your flesh desires, you give it. As soon as your stomach starts growling, you feed it. As soon as your flesh starts coveting, you buy it. As soon as your flesh starts lusting, you go after it. But your spirit, if you had to picture what your spirit looked like today, would your spirit look like Arnold Schwarzenegger? Or would your spirit look like a starving Ethiopian child? The word of God is nourishment to your spirit. The Bible uses this illustration many times. 1 Peter 2:2 says, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." Jesus, answering the temptation of the devil, said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And we see in John 4:34 that Jesus said to them, when they approached him and said, "Where did you get something to eat?" You know, he seemed to be suddenly satisfied and said, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." And they said, "Well, you know, we went into town, you've been here. What did you have to eat? You know, did you order pizza or what's going on?" And he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That's what Jesus fed his spirit on, doing the will of God. Being in the word of God, it's pure milk to a baby. It's bread to the hungry soul. If we begin to deny our flesh and feed our spirit, we will find that the battle between the flesh and the spirit will be able to call the outcome. Well, I'm sure you could call the outcome now. What's going to win, flesh? What's going to win, flesh? What's going to win, flesh? But if you begin to feed your spirit, you'll be able to call that outcome. Today, my spirit's going to win. My spirit's going to win because I've been feeding it the most. Constantly nourished on sound doctrine, on the words of faith. Verse 7, "But have nothing to do," Paul says to Timothy, "have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women, On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. Now, some people point this out and say, well, this isn't politically correct. Paul, clearly a chauvinist here. Worldly fables fit only for old women. What does that mean? Actually, the King James renders this, refuse profane and old wives' fables. And do you know that long before we had our expression, old wives' tales, the Greeks had that as well? That's where we got it, old wives' tales. Paul isn't saying, yeah, old women just believe all this nonsense. He was using a common expression of the day, refuse this stuff. It's old wives' tales. Now, again, not very politically correct in today's language, especially when you translate it literally, fit only for old women. But it's old wives' tales is what he's talking about. Now, an old wives' tale, by definition, back then, now it's kind of become more of a just an all-encompassing thing. But back then, the expression illustrated basically unscriptural or unbiblical stories that circulate around a religious community. And so old wives' tales were specifically, they used that in reference to when people would tell stories, for example, from the Jewish Talmud, which were not scriptural. If you read the Talmud, you go, this is incredible. They believed all kinds of, they came up with all these fanciful, mystical fables. You know, we have things like, Aladdin and the Magic Lamp and things, and they'd take stories like that and put them in the Talmud and say, oh yeah, good illustrations for teaching the scriptures.
Huh?
You know, clearly not biblical, but people believed them. Now, I dare say that none of you believe in the story of Aladdin and his magic lamp. But you know that even in evangelical circles, we have, quote-unquote, old wives' tales. We have religious fables that are passed on that we really should have nothing to do with. Now, those fables didn't end with the Jewish Talmud. They propagated all through the church age. The Roman Catholic Church has their share of them. The Mormon Church, certainly, their whole doctrine is built on them. But evangelicals, we propagate these things, and the Bible says, have nothing to do with them. Have nothing to do with them. Most of us have heard the story in not a first-person account, but it was my uncle's cousin's friend's brother who was driving on a road late one night. You know, I swear, this happened to my uncle's cousin's friend's brother. Somebody told me that. And he picked up a hitchhiker. And as they were driving along, the hitchhiker turned to my uncle's cousin's friend's brother and looked and said, Jesus is coming soon. And then there was a sound of a trumpet, and then the guy disappeared. He almost got in an accident, you know, my uncle's cousin's friend's brother. Now, how many have heard that story in a relative of somebody, that an uncle's cousin's friend's brother? Most of us have heard that. Oh, did you hear about the hitchhiker? Utter nonsense. Utter nonsense. Never happened. And it didn't happen to your uncle's cousin's friend's brother either. But Christians propagate this stuff. And it used to be that when the mimeograph machine first came out, these things would get mimeographed and distributed throughout offices. And then the fax machine came. And they would fax them, and it would get even further. And now we've got email and that forward button, where you get this and you forward it to everybody on your address list. Now, before you forward anything to me, let me give you a few more examples. Did you hear that Russian scientists in Siberia a number of years ago were drilling for oil, and they drilled 9 miles down, and they lowered a microphone down in there? I don't know where they got a 9-mile microphone cable. But they lowered it down 9 miles into the ground. And what did they hear? They heard human screaming. They found hell. Did you know that? Have you heard that? It's not true. And when you trace these things out, when you look at the sources and you finally, some people actually spend their whole lives researching these things to find out where they come from. And they all hit dead ends. Utter nonsense. Never happened. Procter & Gamble. How many people here to this day refuse to use Crest toothpaste or other Procter & Gamble products because they know for sure, they saw it themselves, the president of Procter & Gamble got on Oprah, or actually it was Donahue, or actually it was Jenny Jones, or actually it was Jerry Springer, or whatever it was, He got on there and said that all the proceeds from all the profits for Procter & Gamble go to the Church of Satan. How many people still believe that? And it's utter nonsense. And do you know that Procter & Gamble has taken Amway distributors to court 15 times? Of the 9 cases that are now finished, the Amway guys have been found guilty 9 times. There's no truth to it. No truth to it. Don't forward me that mail, because you'll get a rebuke. It's not true. How many of you have heard that NASA's computers were crashing? That they were trying to run the simulations of the positions of the planets and the stars and, oh, forward through time and back through time, and they would get back through time and suddenly the computer would crash. And so they had to run it again, and the computer would crash. And then one of the brilliant scientists said, well, when I was in Sunday school, they talked about the long day of Joshua. Maybe we ought to plug those numbers in. And lo and behold, now the computers aren't crashing. Give me a break. Not true. Not true. Call NASA and they'll say, one more stupid Christian believing, you know, it's not true. Don't hit the forward button. Please don't hit the forward button. These things aren't true. How many of us have heard that in Belgium? See, I know these by heart. How many of us have heard that in Belgium there is a computer that inhabits a building the size of a city block that has everybody on planet Earth registered in there, and they've all got a unique number, and you know what the nickname of the computer is? It's the Beast. Not true. It's not true. They traced that back and found that it was actually in a Christian novel. It was a Christian fiction thing, and people read that and said, oh, really? And started propagating it as truth. Have nothing to do with old wives' tales, with fables. Have nothing to do with them. Honestly, when was the last time that somebody sent you an email and said, have you heard what the scripture says? Honestly. I was reading this morning, I saw Jesus said this, I just have to forward it to you. What's that old expression? The rumor, the lie gets around the world before the truth has even finished putting on its shoes. Isn't that true? Have nothing to do with old wise fables. Now, by the way, that word fables there in Greek is mouthos. It's where we get our word myths. They're myths. And there's Christian myths just like there were Jewish myths, just like there's urban legends. Actually, I went to Barnes & Noble and bought a book called Urban Legends just so I'd have a documentation the next time somebody says, no, I know it's true. It happened to my brother's uncle's cousin's friend. Look, page 57 shows right here. This is all made up. So anyway, have nothing to do with these things. You know, just erase that forward button. It says, on the other hand, in verse 7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Bodily discipline is only of little profit. I'll tell you, I've been going to the gym consistently 3 or 4 times a week for the last 6 months, and let me tell you, it's only of a little profit. It's those 5 square meals a day. It's only of a little profit. You know, no matter how good a shape you get in the gym, no matter how good, you're still going to get old and die. How's that for encouragement? There are some guys at the gym that I look at and go, man, they ought to be on the cover of Muscle Fitness magazine or whatever. But they're going to get old and die too. Well, they might not die of a heart attack. But it only benefits a little. Oh yeah, you feel better. It doesn't say it's of no benefit. Sure, it's of good benefit. But compared to the discipline of godliness, how many of us, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of how many people go to the gym and try and sweat to the oldies or whatever, but how many of us are spiritually sweating? How many of us are working out, maybe working out our salvation with fear and trembling? How many of us, when it's easier, and you know how that discipline works, it's easier to go to McDonald's than it is to go to the gym. It's easier to sit on the couch and watch the latest sitcom or game show than it is to get on the bike or the treadmill. And you know, the same thing is true for the Word of God. But people discipline themselves and they go to the gym and they get on the treadmill and they turn off the TV. How many of us are spiritually sweating and disciplining ourselves to get to prayer, to get to the Word? How many of us can look at the last week that we had and compare the numbers of hours sat in front of the television as opposed to the number of hours or minutes or seconds in front of the Lord or in front of His Word? You know, that discipline is eternal. You know, I could get myself whipped up to look like, well, it probably never happened, but somebody else can get themselves whipped up to look like the cover of Muscle Fitness magazine. But you know what? He's going to die. But if I sweat spiritually, if I invest in godliness, if I grow in Christ, that's going to have eternal benefit. That's going to last long beyond this body will last, long beyond this earth will last. It will last forever, for all eternity. It holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. You know, the godliness you work on now affects who you're going to be in the next life. And I don't mean reincarnation. I mean in your eternal life, in your glorified body. I just have to wonder if in God's sense of humor, He doesn't take all the godly discipline we had or didn't have and formulates our glorified bodies based on that. Can you imagine? Hey, sorry, you were spiritually lazy, so I gave you a glorified body that weighs 450 pounds. It holds promise for the life to come. I don't know how that translates out into the next life. But I know that when we're faithful in a few things, God entrusts us with much. And when we're not faithful, even what we do have is taken away. And so we need to discipline ourselves. Hey, if you're not going to be disciplined enough to go to the gym, be disciplined enough to open the Word. And if you are disciplined enough to go to the gym, at least be disciplined even more to work towards godliness through the Word of God. So that's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Verse 10, for it is for this we labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Now, the longer you're a Christian and the more Christians you meet, the more you find people that like to have theological boxing matches, doctrinal disputes about stupid things. Churches divide over whether Adam had a belly button and whether how many angels can fit on the head of a pin, you know. They really do. And one of those favorite doctrinal disputes has to do with what's called limited atonement or unlimited atonement. And what that has to do with is the question, who did Jesus die for? Now, we've been taught biblically, we know who Jesus died for. But people like to say, they like to believe in limited atonement. And for example, five-point Calvinism, the TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, they each one of those things stands for a certain doctrine that they have. And one of them, the L, is limited atonement. That says that Jesus Christ did not die for every human being, but Jesus Christ died only for those who would receive Him. Maybe it sounds like a small thing. Well, it is a small thing. If you've received Jesus Christ today, Jesus died for you. And if you think He didn't die for you, just get saved, and He did. You get it? But understand that it's something that people argue about and divide about that has no scriptural basis, because the scripture says this. Well, here in front of us, it says that that salvation is available to all men. But it says in John 3:16 that God so loved the world, right? God loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, are you included in whosoever? Whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. That sounds like Jesus died for the whole world, whoever would believe in Him, right? The Bible also says, 1 Timothy 2:4, that He desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. All men. He desires all men to be saved. So did He only die for a few? John 12:32, and Jesus said, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Jesus is desiring to draw all men, all men. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so this idea of limited atonement, first off, who really cares? Those who are saved are saved. Those who are not saved are not saved. But Jesus died to take away the sin of the world. And here it says that he's the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. It says, for this we labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men. We have fixed our hope. Can you be included in that? We have fixed our hope on the living God. Or maybe you fixed your hope on something else. Maybe you fixed your hope on your retirement account. Really been plugging into that 401k and the IRA and the, you know, whatever else you put that retirement money into. And you're really fixing your hope on that. Man, when I hit 55, I'm taking early retirement. I'm going to buy a motorhome and drive around the world. Well, around America anyway. Maybe that's what you're hoping in. Maybe you're hoping in your job. You know, it's pretty secure. You know, you work for the government or you work for the state or you work for a really solid company and you're pulling a good paycheck now and you really fixed your hope on that. Maybe you're fixing your hope on religion. You know, the Jews were doing that. When Jesus said in John, I think it was John chapter 5, he said, "Don't think that I'm going to judge you. It's Moses that's going to judge you. Moses, he on whom you have set your hope." Trusting in their religion. Do you trust that praying the rosary will save you? Do you trust that as long as you say the Lord's Prayer every day before or every night before you go to bed that you'll be saved? Are you fixing your hope on church attendance? Hey, God's not asking me for any attendance sheets. The only sheet that's going to matter is that sheet that either has your name on it or doesn't have your name on it in the Book of Life. Have you fixed your hope on the living God? The living God. Not some dead religious icon, not some retirement account, but fixed your hope on the living God. Because whatever you fixed your hope on, if it's not the living God, it's on this earth. And if it's on this earth, it's going to let you down because it's going to burn. It's going to be gone. And all that'll be left is you standing in front of God. Did you fix your hope on the living God? Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Show yourself an example of those who believe in these five areas, and in doing that, you can keep people from looking down on you. What are the five areas? Speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. I wish we had the time this morning or even this month to look at each one of these individually. But speech, what comes out of your mouth? Honestly, weigh that for a second and think what comes out of your mouth. Oh, in church, I've heard a couple people curse in church, but it's not a general commonplace thing. But it's surprising how many guys will talk one way in church and go on a hunting trip and talk a totally different way. Or will go to work at the shop and talk a totally different way. What comes out of your mouth? What kind of speech is coming out of your mouth? And it's not just profanity. What kind of speech comes out of your mouth? Do people... Maybe you need to get a reality check here and stop and think, how do people perceive what comes out of my mouth? Do I always say negative things? You know, some people you meet, and everything that comes out of their mouth is negative. You go to the movies with a few people, and you come out, and they say, well, you know, that was pretty good. And they go, nah, it stunk. You know, it's like, well, that dinner was good. Well, it was pretty expensive. You know, they always have something negative to say. I constantly have to check myself in that because I tend to enjoy 90% of things and the 10% of things I'll talk about, you know. And what comes out of our mouth? Is it put downs? Is it negative? Is it coarse jesting? How about coarse jesting? Some of us are pretty good. We don't curse, but we sure do coarse jest. You know, we can really make those. We can make dirty jokes without ever saying a bad word. We can defile people without ever uttering profanity. That coarse jesting. What comes out of your mouth? Other people that I meet have only positive things to say. You know, you go to the restaurant and, you know, first you find a Band-Aid in the shape of a thumb in your soup. And then the waiter never comes and never fills your water, and the steak is burned, and then, you know, they overcharge you and they mess up your bill, and then they're rude and everybody's smoking and you can't breathe, and you leave, and and this other positive person goes, "Did you see those tablecloths? They were gorgeous." Those are the people that people like to be around. Have you noticed that? People who say positive things. People whose speech is not corrupt. The next thing, other than speech, is conduct. Now, I think the NIV renders that life. Am I right there? Life? Okay. It's the way you live, your conduct. What is your life marked by? And stop and figure out, what is your life marked by? Do the cops in Cheyenne know you by name? I've been surprised. I've done some ride-alongs with the cops in Cheyenne, and it's amazing how many of these people, you know, you see some guy, you know, on the street corner. Oh yeah, that's Julio. He's been busted 4 times. And then you drive down the street, and there's a gal. Oh yeah, she works at the Green Door, and she's been busted for heroin 2 times. And I mean, it's like, do the cops know your name? I hope not. You know, unless you're their boss or something. What is your life marked by? What is your conduct? What about at work? Maybe it's not legal trouble. When people say your name at work, do they think, yeah, the slacker? You know, the guy who's always on the clock but never doing anything? Or is it the opposite? Is your life known by good things? When people say your name at work, do they go, you know, I had a meeting here not too long ago, and one guy's name came up. And everybody in the room said, man, the guy's a workaholic. You know, he goes. He's worth 3 or 4 of us. His conduct, nobody looks down on him. We all look up to him because of his life, because of his conduct. Do people look down on you because of your conduct, or do they look up to you because of your conduct? Something to consider. Your speech, your conduct, your love. Now, it's not just love. You know, there's love, and then there's love, and then there's love, you know? It's different Greek words. Eros love is a sexual love. Phileo love is a brotherly love. Agape is an unconditional love, and that's the word here is agape. Unconditional love. The kind of love that God had for each of us, still does, before we were saved, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Nothing attractive about us. Nothing where God goes, I see potential in you, Ron. It was like he's going, okay, I love you anyway. That's agape, unconditional love. Doesn't matter what the person does, you love them. Is your life marked by agape love? Do you love people unconditionally? The guy at work that everybody hates, do you love him? In school, remember there was always a kid in a class? No matter what class you had, there was always a kid in your class that everybody hated. Maybe they smelled bad. Maybe they had greasy hair. Maybe they were overweight. Maybe they wore really thick glasses. Maybe they were slightly retarded. Something where people hated them and made fun of them. Did you love that person? Would you love the person now? But the guy who comes in, hasn't brushed his teeth in a month, and tries to steal from you, and then tells everybody what a jerk you were, do you love that guy? That's agape. Is your life marked by agape love? Loving the unlovable? Loving the unattractive? Loving the people that nobody can stand? That's agape. That's the kind of love God had for us. Do you love people like that? If not, it's time to get on our knees and pray. Because I'll tell you what, you can't have that kind of love on your own. You can't muster up that kind of love. It's impossible. According to your flesh, it's impossible to love unlovable people. But by the Holy Spirit, you can. By the Holy Spirit only can you do that. You had speech, conduct, love, faith. Are you lacking in faith today? It's easy to look back and go, oh yeah, I have faith. I believe that Jesus lived and died 2,000 years ago, rose from the dead. But do you have faith that God can come through today in your financial situation? I promise you He can, but maybe you're not there in faith. Do you believe that God can heal your terminally sick mom or daughter or neighbor? I promise you He can, but maybe you're not there. Do you believe in faith that God did all these things in the Word, but you don't have enough faith to believe that God can do things today to bless you. If not, we've heard it a bunch of times before, Romans chapter 10, verse 17, where does faith come from? By hearing. Hearing the Word of God. And again, if you're lacking in faith, you need to be in the Word. That's what this whole thing comes down to, is being in the Word. Love, faith, purity. You know what purity is? Freedom from pollution. Freedom from defilement. Not having impurities put in there. God has washed you, created in you a clean heart. What have you done with it since then? What have you fed into yourself? What has gone in through your eyes and ears and flesh since God created in you a clean heart? What movies have gone in and defiled you? TV shows, music, friendships, gossip. All these things that go in and defile us. And don't for a minute think that you're immune to those things. Oh yeah, I could go see that movie. It didn't affect me. Jesus said, be careful what you listen to. The lamp of your body is your eye. And if your eye is dark, how great is that darkness? If you say, oh yeah, I can go to this movie and see nudity and violence and cursing and all that stuff and it doesn't affect me, wow, you're in trouble because your heart is so hard it doesn't even affect you. You got to be careful. You got to be careful. Purity. Purity. You know, I actually taught this passage of Scripture at the Christian school here in town, and I illustrated it this way. How many of you kids drink water? Everybody raised their hand. After a rainstorm, how many of you go out to the puddles and drink the water? Nobody raised their hand. Why not? A little bit of dirt, a little bit of mud, a little bit of rocks, a little bit of garbage. It's not drinkable. It's still water, but it's impure. And we would never drink out of a mud puddle. But we create that in ourselves by defiling ourselves with pollution. We pollute ourselves and defile ourselves by the things we watch, by the things we listen to. We got to be careful. Impurity, what is it? Speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Can you hold up your life to your coworkers and to your family and say, this is exactly what a Christian should be? Ooh, ouch, that's convicting. That's how we're supposed to be living. That's what Paul was telling Timothy to do in his life. And he says, until I come, give attention to the reading, to exhortation, and teaching. Good pastoral job description. The reading, exhortation, teaching. It's the importance of the Word of God. The reading, the exhortation, the teaching. In too many pastors' jobs now, the reading is confined to a verse or two during some liturgy. There is no exhortation because exhortation doesn't make you very popular. And teaching? Yeah. Just tell them a story. Give them a quick sermon. Get them on their way. Don't forget the offering. The reading, the exhortation, the teaching. The pastor's job description is this. Read the Bible to the people. Read it to the people. Because odds are they're not reading it themselves. Exhort them. Take what the Bible says and strongly encourage them to do what it says or to refrain from what it says not to do. And to teach them. Teach them the Word so that they can go and do it themselves. So they can do it for themselves and they can do it for other people. You know, a lot of people in ministry don't respect what I do here. And I don't mind. But, you know, I go to pastors' meetings and they say, oh, where'd you graduate from seminary? Cemetery? Never went there. What Bible school did you go to? Never went there. Well, how'd you become a pastor? I learned the Word inside and out and I teach it to other people. Sounds simple enough. It's the way the apostles did it. It's the way they did it in the first century. Well, how come your church is growing so fast? Are you part of this certain association, or do you go to the seeker-sensitive church growth seminars? No. well, what kind of counseling degree do you have? What kind of psychology training have you had? None. Well, how can you possibly be a pastor if you're not a psychologist, if you're not up on the latest church growth techniques, and if you never went to seminary? I teach the Bible, verse by verse, and I explain it to people in a way that they can understand. Well, that doesn't work. Doesn't work. It works. It works. The Bible says this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Part of my job description is to equip the saints. How can I be sure that I'm equipping you for every good work? Teach the scripture. Forget about the church growth seminars. Forget about the seeker-sensitive movement. Forget about the psychology. You know, people are amazed when I talk about my counseling caseload. You know, they say, yeah, I've been counseling this couple for the last 6 months, and this guy I've been counseling off and on for the last year. How often do you counsel? I counsel people once, twice, maximum three times. Because what I do is I listen to their situation. I say, this is what the Word of God says. This is where you need to repent. This is where you need to act on it. And this is what you need to do. Either they do it or they don't. But I'm not going to waste my time in counseling listening to the guy's problems over and over and over when he won't do what the Bible says, won't repent of what the Bible tells him to repent of, and won't do what it tells him to do. It makes it very easy to do counseling. As a matter of fact, just recently, one of the unsaved judges in town, I had occasion to be in a courtroom giving my testimony regarding a counseling case. And at the end, when he passed his verdict on, he said, well, you know, I'm really impressed with Reverend Daniels, you know. Very, very impressed with Reverend Daniels. You know, his counseling all seems to be biblically based, but it's very modern and very wise. But. Very modern, very wise. Well, the Bible's modern. The Bible's full of wisdom. You know, it's, if I'm going to equip you, I'm only going to do it through the scriptures. It's not going to be through anything else. I don't have anything else to give you, to tell the truth. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance by the laying on of hands, by the presbytery. You know, the Presbyterian church is like the original church. Did you know that? No. Actually, presbyterion is actually a Greek word. It's presbytery right here. It means the body of elders. And so if you've ever, you know, seen Presbyterian churches, they named it because of the Greek word presbyterion, which means the body of elders. What this tells us is the body of elders laid hands on Timothy. When Paul said, okay, Timothy, you're going to be the pastor, they laid hands on him. You know, this skinny, sickly, shy little guy, probably early 20s. I'm going to be the pastor? What are you talking about? The elders laid hands on him and prayed. And through prophetic utterance, there was a spiritual gift that was bestowed upon him. And in context, from what we can tell, that spiritual gift was the gift of teaching. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and 1 Peter 4 all list the spiritual gifts. And in Romans 12:7 specifically talks about the spiritual gift of teaching. So he says, Timothy, don't neglect that spiritual gift which was bestowed upon you, but through prophetic utterance, by the laying on of hands, by the body of elders or the presbytery. By the way, if you don't know what your spiritual gifts are, you don't need to take a test. You move in ministry, and God demonstrates to you what your spiritual gifts are. If you've never received spiritual gifts, if you've never been filled by the Holy Spirit, there's a number of ways to do it. Easiest way is to pray and ask. But you can also come up and ask the elders to lay hands on you. You know, many people in this church have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the spiritual gifts through the laying on of hands by the elders. But it's not the only way. It's one way. It's certainly a biblical way. And Timothy received his spiritual gift of teaching through that way. He says, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure both for yourself salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Take pains, pay close attention. Your progress will be evident to all. Do you know that your spiritual growth is not a hidden thing. It's not a secret. It's evident to everybody. It's evident to me, especially those of you that I've known for a year or 2 years or 3 years. I can tell by talking to you how much you've grown, or sometimes how little you've grown. And other people can see that too. Take pains to grow in godliness, to grow in Christ, to grow spiritually, because it's evident to all. And what you do is you ensure salvation, both for yourself and for others. When you're growing in Christ, even unsaved people know it, and they want to know about it. And 1 Peter, he says, sanctify the Lord God your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. It becomes evident to all, and it will ensure salvation. If you're growing in Christ, people around you are going to be getting saved. It's the promise of the Word of God. Let's stand together, bow our hearts in prayer before the Lord.